If you have your Bible tonight, would you open to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter number 31, as we continue in this beautiful section of the book of Jeremiah. But tonight we're looking at chapter 31. It's 40 verses. We're going to try to cover the whole thing, and it's just a beautiful passage of Scripture. And just to remind you, in our study of biblical prophecy, we've been thinking about the theme of Israel in the prophetic plan of God. And the section, again, that we're studying is Jeremiah chapter 30 to 33. And I've mentioned to you that that's known as the section in the book of hope, or the book of hope, it's even called. And it is hopeful. It's very hopeful in light of the particular context that the nation of Israel was in at the time. And you'll remember they've been judged by God. God is exiling them. They're going out of the land. They're going into captivity. And Jeremiah is gloom and doom, most of it. And he's talking about judgment, talking about captivity. Very discouraging if you were living in that time. But then you come to this beautiful section in Jeremiah where you have all of these words of hope. And it's just a beautiful passage of Scripture. Now, last time we covered chapter number 30. Just quick, I like to do a recap, kind of catch us up to speed each time. So let me give you a reminder of the things that we learned so that then we can move on to our present study tonight in chapter number 31. I pointed out six major divisions in chapter number 30 last time. In verses 1 through 3, we talked about the word that was decreed, or the word that went out concerning the future restoration of Israel and Judah. And then in verses 4 through 9, we talked about a principle that's weaved all throughout the prophets concerning Israel, and that is the idea of trouble before triumph. We talked about Jacob's trouble, a time of trouble that was necessary before they would come in to that position of restoration. So that salvation principle we've talked about, law before gospel, you know, a trouble of soul before salvation, conviction before conversion. That's the idea. And so it's going to be that way for the nation of Israel in due time. In verses 10 through 11, we talked about the fact that Israel would be saved out of the distant lands to which she was driven and would be restored to her own homeland. In verses 12 to 17 of chapter 30, Israel will be saved out of a poor spiritual state and restored to proper spiritual health. And then the fifth point from verse 18 to 22, Israel will be saved out of dishonor and will be restored to a glorious national honor. And so it's not just the salvation of Israel that we're talking about, but we're going further than that. We believe Jeremiah is going further than that to talk about a restoration to a national status. And then verse 23 to 24, he spoke of trouble once again. And so that principle was primarily dealing with the nations, but still that idea of there's going to be this time of difficulty, a time of trouble that's necessary to bring Israel through the birthing process before that ultimate triumph, that ultimate restoration and conversion. So think of it this way. Chapter 30, the whole chapter as a whole, the theme of it is focusing on the restoration of the people to the land with Israel's national honor in view. And I'll just put it before you again to say that's something that has not happened yet. You can't go back in history and find any place in the history of the nation of Israel where that has happened to the nation. Now, as we come to chapter 31 tonight, the theme shifts just a little bit to a more intimate focus on Israel's being restored to God. So chapter 30, we're talking about restoration to the land, to national honor. But then to chapter 31, you're dealing primarily with Israel being restored to God. And so chapter 31, it's a beautiful chapter because it's talking about relationship with God. And you're going to find many things in this chapter that are applicable to us in our relationship with God. So beautiful themes of relationship with God. So the first division of chapter 31 that I want to talk about for a minute is verses 1 through 6. So here's my first point for this evening. They're going to be a people with the one true God as their God and them belonging to Him as His particular people. I'll say it again. They will be a people with the one true God as their God and them belonging to Him as His particular people. Let's read verses 1 through 6. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines, and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, Arise, and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, in verse number 1, you get this statement. Again, it's a recurring theme. We've seen this already in Jeremiah. But it says, at that time, and again, I believe, and I have it in my Bible above that statement, the latter days, declares the Lord, I will be the God of the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. I think I mentioned this in one of our studies, but I kind of like to think of this whole scenario that God has going on with the nation of Israel as God's own mission impossible. God has set up a scenario here that just seems absolutely impossible. And so here's this statement, I'm going to be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. So once again, this relationship thing is stated once again. I'm their God, they're going to be my people. That's the way it's going to go. God has set up this arrangement. And then in verse 2 and 3, here again, you find this principle of salvation through trouble. Remember what I've told you as we've gone through this. You have these ups and downs where one minute it's talking in beautiful language of relationship and being reconciled to God, and then the very next moment you're looking at this downward fall, it seems, or trouble and difficulty. Look at what it says. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword. There's this trouble again. They found grace in the wilderness when Israel sought for rest. The Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. And again, I think this is, it's pointing to the future of a time in the future. It's talking about those who survived the sword. Israel, again, they're going to go through a great time of difficulty, I believe the prophets teach. And we'll see this especially when we go to Zechariah in future studies as we talk about Israel, when it speaks of the nations that surround Israel and these battles that are going to go forth. And so anyway, it's talking about the sword and them finding grace in the wilderness. And you have this declaration, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've continued my faithfulness to you. So there's that principle, trouble then triumph, difficulty then salvation. So again, it's all through the prophets as they talk. And I love that statement in verse number 3 where it speaks about, I've loved you with an everlasting love. I'll continue my faithfulness to you. See, that's what this whole thing is about. It's God has made certain promises to the nation. And God is declaring over and over His covenant faithfulness, His electing love for this particular people. I've continued that faithfulness to you. Verse number 4, again, just continue to think about salvation and then restoration. In verse number 4, again, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourself with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. So in verse number 4, where it talks about, again, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel, we're talking about not just their salvation, but the transformation that goes along with salvation. Now, this is certainly true in anybody's life that's been saved. You know, if you've been saved, how God has transformed your life through the power of the gospel. And that's what's being described here. Now, notice this statement. It's amazing in verse number 4. God calls them, O virgin Israel. Now, just let that sink in for a minute. That's an interesting statement that God would say, I will build you and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Now, when you look at the context as to why they're being judged, the nation of Israel could hardly be called a pure virgin. I mean, they've been committing idolatry. They have committed adultery on the Lord, so to speak. But here God calls them virgin Israel. And what's in view here from the prophet is that Israel, who's the prostitute, so to speak, is turned into a virgin. God's salvation of this people is going to be so amazing that they're going to be so transformed into purity and into godliness. And again, this is the power of the gospel. This is talking about an experience of salvation through the gospel. And by the way, they're being turned into a virgin, that language of purity. It's not because of their behavior. It's because of God's election. God is declaring them virgin Israel based upon their election, not because they're so great, not because they're, you know, have done something so wonderful that's turned them into a holy people. This is all from the activity of Almighty God. And so these are things that we're familiar with as we understand the gospel. This is an experience of grace leading to justification and sanctification. We're talking about positional and practical righteousness. That's what's in view here. It's redemption of the people and then restoration. So we're talking about, okay, they go through this time of trouble so that they can then be brought into an experience of salvation. And then when they're saved, that leads to this glorious transformation, something so amazing that they can be called virgin Israel. Then in verse number 4, the second part of it talks about you'll adorn yourself with tambourines, you'll go forth in the dance of the merrymakers, and all of this kind of language. Well, what's this talking about? Well, now we're talking about the joy of salvation and the beauty of salvation, the beautiful reality of salvation. This is true, isn't it? I mean, think of just the pattern in your own life. God saves you. He transforms you. And then through the gospel and the practical effects of the gospel in your life, God gives you honor and beautifies your life and gives you joy in your heart. And you live with this thankfulness because of the gospel. So all this is what's being described. This is just another way to describe their salvation. In verse number 5, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planter shall plant and shall enjoy the fruit. Well, here we're talking about abundance and we're talking about prosperity and the fullness of the people in the land. So in one sense of the word, we're just revisiting themes that we've already seen from Jeremiah. There's a time of trouble. God's making declaration. I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. You're going to go through a time of trouble. And then we're going to have a confrontation and you're going to be saved. And then through that salvation, there's going to be transformation. You're virgin Israel. And then you're going to be joyful and you're going to be dancing with the merrymakers. And as I restore you in your land, the land is going to be planted again. You're going to have prosperity. There's a fullness. There's an abundance that's going on there. Verse number 6. There shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go to Zion, to the Lord our God. Let's go to the great city. Let's go to the nation. Let's go to the land. Let's go to that place in the world. But more importantly than the particular place in the world, it's the Lord of the place. Look at that in verse 6. Arise and let us go up to Zion. And then here's the important statement, to the Lord our God. So Zion will be a place that's desired, but more importantly, the Lord of Zion will be desired. That's the idea. I read these verses to you last time, so I'm not going to repeat them, but I'll just mention to you once again, Isaiah 19, 23 to 25, Isaiah 27, Zechariah chapter 8, 20 to 23. Those were the passages where we talked about, especially the one in Zechariah. You know, 10 men will grab hold of the coat of a Jew and say, let's go up to the house of the Lord. So people are going to desire this. Let's go to Zion. Let's go to the Lord of Zion. Okay, so that's the first heading. That's the first thing that we see here from Jeremiah in verses 1 through 6 is that the prophet is revealing that these people are going to be the people of the one true God. God is going to be their God, and they are going to be his particular people. Now, verse 7 through 9, the next thing that I want you to see is that they will be a people whose God is also seen as their father and them as his beloved children. So they're not just going to see him as God, their one true God and them his people, but they're also going to see God as their father and themselves as his beloved children. Look here in verse number 7. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob, and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the farthest parts of the earth, among them and the blind and the lame, the pregnant woman and she who is in labor. Together, a great company, they shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am, and here's the key statement, I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. You need to underline that in your Bible. I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Verse number 7, you see this, sing aloud with gladness, raise shouts for the chief of the nations. I believe this is a direct reference to the Messiah. I think what's being stated here is that they are to shout for joy for the anticipated Messiah, who ultimately is going to be the one to save them. Verse 8 and 9, once again we have this language of a great gathering after what had been a great scattering. I'm going to bring you in from all of the nations, from the north country, from the farthest parts of the earth. I'm bringing you back. I'm carrying you back to the land. And then that key statement in verse number 9, God is seen as their father. I am their father, and I'm going to be faithful to them. I'm certainly disciplining them, but my faithfulness will bring them back in full restoration. That's what's going on here. So just think of the order, the way that Jeremiah is laying this out. Again, chapter 30, primarily talking about them being restored to their national honor. And here in chapter 31, it's talking about them being restored to God. So national honor and land in chapter 30, restoration to God, relationship with God. The first section we looked at, God's going to be their God, the one true God, no more idols. It's going to be this relationship between them and God. God is their God. They're his people. But it's more intimate here, you see, in verses 7 to 9. It goes a step further. God is going to be seen as their father. You know, and that's an interesting statement too, isn't it? Because you don't really get into the fullness of the doctrine of adoption until you get into the New Testament. And so for us to receive the indwelling of the Spirit that leads us to call God Abba Father, that really wasn't something that was practiced in the Old Covenant times. And so here you're getting some insight even into New Covenant realities that we're going to talk about in a minute. And of course, part of that being the doctrine of adoption. So God is their father. Ephraim is my firstborn. That's verses 7 to 9. Then verses 10 to 14, another division, another point. There'll be a people whose God and Father is also their loving shepherd, and them his precious sheep. So God is their God, he's also their father, and now we get insight into God being their shepherd. Look in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord, over the grain, the wine, the oil, over the young of the flocks and herd. Their life shall be like a watered garden, and they shall languish no more. Then shall the young women rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old shall be merry. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. I will feast the soul of the priest with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, declares the Lord. So, verse number 10, hear the word of the Lord, O nations. So, this whole deal about Israel being saved, as we pointed out, this isn't just something between God and Israel. This is something that God is demonstrating to the world. So, it's a declaration or it's a message to be heard, to be paid attention to by even all the nations. And it's as if God is saying to everyone, Israel belongs to me. Israel is mine. And here you see God is looked at as their shepherd, leader, and their redeemer. He who scattered Israel will do what? Will gather him. And the imagery is, I will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. So God is looked at as the shepherd of Israel. He's the one who scattered them through discipline, exile from the land because they broke the covenant. He's going to gather them back. He's the shepherd. He's going to take care of them. You know, you look at Israel and through their dispersions and all that's taken place with the nations, they've always been vulnerable to the nations that have been around them, to stronger people. But again, Jeremiah is pointing out to us through this prophecy that the Lord is the hero, savior, and the blesser of his people. Again, you continue to get the language here, language of singing and shouting and dancing. See the goodness of the Lord it talks about. You'll be like a watered garden. You're going to languish no more. The young women, they rejoice in the dance. The young men and old, they'll be merry. And then look in the latter part of verse number 13. I will turn their mourning into joy. I will comfort them and give them gladness for sorrow. So we continue to see this language of the joy of their... This is all salvation language. That's what's going on here. So the one true God will be their God. God also will be seen as Father. God also will be seen as their loving shepherd and them their sheep. Do you see the intimacy? Do you see the stair step that's going on here, taking us one level of intimacy to the next? We're seeing this relationship. Israel's being restored to God in a reconciled relationship. Now, verse 15 to 22, the fourth thing that you see here is that God, who is their father and shepherd, is going to show great compassion and pity on them. Great compassion and pity on them. Now, let me say this to you. Verse number 15, this is another one of those amazing verses. We've seen some pretty cool verses in Jeremiah and in other places that are somewhat shocking. And this is one I think it's just so interesting. How this is revealed to us. Look in verse 15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children, and she refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Very interesting verse. As a matter of fact, I'll show you in just a second. It's a verse that's even picked up in the New Testament, and we'll look at that here in just a second. But what you see in verse number 15... Here's Rachel, the mother of the Jewish people, you could say. And it's a picture of, I mean, she's been dead for a long time. I mean, long time. And here it shows her weeping. She's in lamentation, bitter weeping. It's a picture of sorrow and sadness. And so why is this being used here? And I want to point out to you that Scripture uses this in two different ways. It uses it for the local context, the situation that's going on with Israel being deported, but also has a future use that's picked up in the Gospel of Matthew that we'll see here in just a moment. So let's talk about why this is used here in the context of her weeping. Why is this being talked about? So you've heard the statement before, maybe kind of joking around with somebody. You think of someone who's dead, you've heard a statement like, well, man, they'd roll over in their grave if they knew that was happening. You know, you've heard that statement. And that's something of what this is communicating here. So think about it. Israel, they're going off into captivity. The nation is being taken away. And so here's Rachel in her grave. And as the people are traveling away from Jerusalem into Babylon, as they're going through Ramah, which is the place where she's buried, it's as if she watches the covenant people of God from her grave pass through Ramah in their deportation into captivity, and she's weeping over her children. She's crying over the fact that her offspring are being taken away from the land. That's the local context. You know, Mother Rachel is in the grave, and she's weeping over what's taking place. That's how that's being used here in this passage. She's weeping. She refuses to be comforted in light of what's taking place concerning her people. So that's the local context for how this is being used. But this also has a future element to it as well. Turn over to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter number 2. Matthew chapter number 2, verse 16 to 18, and I want you to see how Matthew uses this prophecy in another way. verse 16 to 18. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Listen to this. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. Now, what in the world is that supposed to mean? Well, here you see that Rachel, again, laying in her grave, is weeping a second time concerning the events that are taking place surrounding the birth of the Lord Jesus. And what are the events surrounding the birth of Jesus? Well, it's the slaughter of all of these children there in their homeland. All these children from 2 years old and under, as Herod is trying to, you know, get a hold of this king that's a threat. I mean, he's a baby, right? Jesus, the king of the Jews. We got to kill this king because he's a threat. Herod was over the Jews, and so he's threatened by this. So he's going to wipe out all the children 2 years old and younger so that he can get rid of this threat that's before him. And so all these children are dying. And so this part of Jeremiah's prophecy is being picked up again. So as to say, Rachel is laying in her grave weeping for all of these children, all of these Israelites that are dying, that are being slaughtered under Herod. Now, how does all of that connect? And you think about what's going on with the birth of Jesus. Here's the point, I think, that's taking place here. The return and the restoration that's being spoken of by Jeremiah the prophet has to start with the birth of the Messiah. For Israel to be restored, for her to come into her salvation, she has to have a Savior. She has to have the Messiah. Remember, we talked about the Messiah figure, who would be Savior as well as King. And so the return, the restoration, when we come to Matthew's gospel, and he refers us back to this prophecy, I think what part of what Matthew is doing is he's saying to the Jewish people, you need to read your scriptures in chapter 31 of Jeremiah and see that this event that's taking place right now has to do with your future restoration and salvation that's been promised in the prophets. You have to have a Messiah. You have to have a Savior. And so this is the hopeful side of this weeping and this lamentation that's taking place. And so the exile of Jeremiah's day, it's something that continues beyond Jeremiah's day, and the restoration isn't possible until Christ is born. So this prophecy right here, this verse, has a twofold use. It's in the current context. She's laying over in her grave weeping because her children are being taken off into exile. And then she weeps again in connections with things that are pertaining to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, all these little children dying. But the good news is that the Savior is born. And that's what you have to have if you're going to experience the salvation and the restoration. It's a fascinating verse. It's a fascinating use of Rachel laying in the grave weeping. So a very important verse that's used here. Well, verse number 16 and 17, as you can continue here, you see that God is saying with great compassion, God has great compassion and pity for the people, don't weep. I don't want you to weep because there's hope for you. You have a future. You have a salvation. You have a story with me that's not over. Thus says the Lord, verse 16, keep your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for there is a reward for your work, declares the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. Okay, so Rachel's weeping because they're being deported, and then God is responding by saying, don't weep, because they're going to come back. There is a hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children shall come back to their own country. So, do you see, once again, I just want you to see that theme, this up and this down emotional roller coaster that the people are going through as they're hearing these things. There's bad news and sad news, and then that's followed up with good news. So God, you get an insight a little bit here to the heart of God. Rachel's weeping over these deported children. And then God is following that up by saying, don't weep. Don't be sorrowful. There's hope for you. You have a future. Your story with me is not over yet. Your children are going to come back to their own country. Well, in verse number 18, this is another fascinating portion of the prophecy, because from verse 18 to 22, now you see a conversation that God has with the nation of Israel. It's a beautiful conversation. Look in verse number 18 and 19, and here I want you to see that Israel first is speaking. It's as if Israel is personified. They take on a character as an individual person speaking. And they're speaking the language of repentance after they have experienced the time of discipline. So look in verse 18. God says, I've heard Ephraim grieving. And here's what he said. Here's what Israel is saying. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Well, that's a good confession, isn't it? It's a recognition that I deserve discipline. I was like an untrained wild calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. Isn't that beautiful? Again, God is saying, here's Israel speaking in this conversation with God. I'm recognizing my sin. I'm recognizing my folly. I was like an untrained calf. You had to discipline me. For after I had turned away, I relented. And after I was instructed, I struck my thigh. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. Now that's a humble confession. This is forecasting. This is prophesying. And it's giving you something of what their future confession when they're saved is going to be like. You see this more fully in Isaiah 53. But here's a foretaste of it. It's when God deals with them salvifically, when God enters into his controversy with them to take them through the time of trouble that will lead to their salvation. They will be humbled. They will come to the place where they come clean before God in a true confession before God. And there you get it. There it is. Israel is personified. It's like they take on the character of an individual. And this is somewhat of what they're going to say in that day when God saves them. I was like an untrained calf. I was ashamed and I was confounded because I bore the disgrace of my youth. All of my foolishness, all of my idolatry. You disciplined me. I'm confessing it. I know that that had to happen. And so this is their confession. Now, in verse 20, the table's turned and now God speaks. Look in verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he my darling child? What's the implied answer? Yes. For as often as I speak against him, God says, I do remember him still. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. That beautiful language, just let that settle in for a minute. Listen to what God is saying. Are they my child? Yeah. My dear son? Oh, absolutely. Oh, I know I speak against him often. I have words of discipline and words of judgment against him, but do I remember him? Does my discipline cast them away? Does my discipline do away with them to where I no longer view them as a son? Oh, to the contrary. The very reason I discipline them is because they're my son. That's what God is saying. My heart yearns for him. This is the heart of a loving father back for his people. I will have mercy on him, declares the Lord. So, set up road markers for yourself. Make yourself guideposts. Consider well the highway, the road by which you went. Return, oh, here it is, he uses it the second time. Oh, virgin Israel, return to these your cities. How long will you waver, oh, faithless daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth, a woman encircles a man. So, in this conversation that Israel has with God, again, you see Israel speaking the language of repentance, and then God is speaking, and you really, one of the things I think is amazing about this is you really see insight into the heart of God for his people. This shows you something of the character of God. And I think there's an applicational point for us here, because many times people, even believers, in their view of God, it takes some time. You've heard me say this before, but it seems like it takes time in the life of a believer to get to where they begin to have the right view of God in the relationship that they're in. Again, because of sin and because of guilt and because knowing that we've offended God, even as believers, sometimes we don't just naturally, it takes some time to come into the view of really seeing God as Father and you as child instead of a criminal. Instead of an object of wrath, seeing yourself as the object of divine love and favor. And so when you look at this verse and you see, therefore my heart yearns for him, I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. That's just a beautiful verse to give you insight into who God is towards those that he's chosen to love. So if you belong to God tonight, you need to see the heart of God in this. Learn about your Father right here from this verse. Learn to see who God is. Learn to see his unconditional love, not just for Israel, but for you if you've been saved. In verse 21 that I just read to you, this is encouragement to them. He's calling them virgin in light of their future salvation. Isn't that something? Again, return, O virgin Israel. How could he call them a virgin when they're going into captivity because they've committed adultery on God by giving themselves over to idols? Well, God's calling them virgin Israel based on the future salvation, the future new birth, the transformation of their heart that they're going to experience. And then in verse 22, a testimony concerning that transformation. They're going to have a transformation of heart that keeps them faithful to God. Now, this again is another very interesting part of the prophecy. Commentators are a little bit divided even on the interpretation of this, but I'm going to give you what I think it's saying here. It's a beautiful thing. How long will you waver, O faithless daughter, for the Lord? Now, here's the part. Look in verse 22. The Lord has created a new thing on earth. A woman encircles a man. Some commentators think that this is a prophecy of Jesus in that a woman encircles a man, meaning that Jesus would be in the womb of Mary and her body would encircle the man, Jesus. I don't think that's the interpretation here. I don't think that's what this is meaning. The Lord has created a new thing on earth. I think you could put in parenthesis there, concerning his people, the nation. And here's the new thing. A woman encircles a man. And here's what I mean by that. Israel becomes a faithful woman, so to speak, to the Lord, rather than a prostitute or a harlot. In other words, their heart is so transformed that they just want to be attached to God. They just encircle God. They're all around God. They don't want to run from God. Israel, their whole history has been one of running away from God. But when God transforms them, O virgin Israel, when they experience that transformation, it's going to be so radical that they're no longer going to be considered this runaway harlot away from God, but they're going to be a faithful bride to the Lord. I think that's what's being communicated. And it's a new thing on the earth because ever since their, you know, origination, what has the nation of Israel done concerning the Lord? I mean, even when he took them out of Egypt, what did they do in the wilderness? Oh, they griped and they complained and, oh, take us back to Egypt. At least we had food in Egypt. You know, it was always complaining. It was always that stuff. And then under the old covenant, what do? I mean, failure after failure after failure after failure. And so I think the picture here is moving from failure to faithfulness because God does such a heart transformation in the people once he saves them. Oh, virgin Israel, the woman who encircles the man. It's a new thing on the earth. No longer a harlot, but rather a faithful bride to the Lord. By the way, I'm not going to read it. I was tempted to do it, but just for time's sake, later when you get an opportunity, go read Ezekiel 16. Just read that whole chapter. It's an amazing chapter. It talks about their harlotry. It talks about their idolatry. And then ends with this beautiful picture of their new covenant salvation. Just read it. It'll encourage your heart. Ezekiel chapter number 16. Well, that's very rich stuff right there. I think that's so powerful what you see in that passage. I mean, the language is just so, when you study it, when you really let it impact your mind, it's so enriching. It's so enlightening. All right, verse number 23 to 26, the next point. God, their father and shepherd, relieves them from great exhaustion and will refresh them in that day. God, their father and shepherd, relieves them from great exhaustion and will refresh them in this day, this future restoration day. Verse 23. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, once more they shall use these words, in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and the farmers and those who wander with their flocks. Verse 25 is the key verse. For I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. Mark that verse in your Bible. I will satisfy the weary soul, and every languishing soul I will replenish. And then verse 26. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. So there in verse 23 and 24, we're talking about, once again, restoration back to the land. Once more they shall use these words, in the land of Judah and in its cities, when I restore their fortunes. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. Now, brothers and sisters, that's talking about a particular place in the world, O holy hill. We're talking about Jerusalem. We're talking about the land. We're talking about Israel. And it's restoration to the land that's in view. And by the way, I just want to say it again. The language through this chapter is so very clear that we're not talking about some spiritualized, some allegorical replacement kind of thing. This is not symbolic. This is about ethnic, national Israel. Very important. And then verse 25, the message that God is saying to them is that refreshment is coming for a weary nation, a nation who's been wearied by their own sin that's brought about all of these horrible consequences. God is going to refresh them. God is going to restore them. God is going to relieve them from all of the exhaustion that they have experienced through the years because of their sin. Again, this is just salvation language. Isn't that exactly what God did in your life? When God saved you from sin, you think about how exhausted you were in your bondage to sin. All of the guilt and all of the despair and all of the horrible consequences and all of your attempts to try to get free of all of that. And you couldn't do it until grace showed up in your life. And this is what's being communicated here by God. All of your weariness, all of your exhaustion, I'm going to give you refreshment. This weary nation is going to be refreshed by the Lord. And then verse 26 is, this is a commentary note from Jeremiah. It's a commentary on his own subjective experience with this particular revelation from God. And what does he say about it once he gets this from God? At this I awoke and looked, and sleep was pleasant to me. So Jeremiah was lit up because of this prophecy. It was pleasant to him. He was excited about what the Lord was showing him. So what's being revealed here? God, their father, as shepherd, relieves them from the great exhaustion, and he says he'll refresh them in that day. The next point, verse 27 to 30. God, their father and shepherd, will provide great stability for them. He'll provide great stability for them. Verse 27 and 28. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beasts. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow and destroy and bring harm, so I will watch over them to build and plant, declares the Lord. So this part of these two verses are talking about the fact that when God restores them, he's going to firmly plant them with deep roots in the land. So it's a contrast. On the one hand, God talks about all of the bad things that they've experienced, all of the discipline, all of the trouble that's come upon them. You know, they've been plucked up, they've been broken down, they've been overthrown, they've been destroyed, they've experienced harm. And God says, just as surely as all of that has happened, as I have brought those things upon you, just as surely as that, I will watch over and I will see to it that you're built up, that you're established, that you're planted, declares the Lord. I'm putting you in the land. I'm going to cause deep roots to grow. Verse 29 and 30, in those days they shall no longer say, the fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And I think what these verses are communicating is that in this restored situation, there's going to be a national societal stability in the land by perfect justice being done. Each person, their own crimes will be dealt with and all the rest. I think that's sort of the idea from those particular verses. So God, their Father and Shepherd, is going to provide great stability for the people. All right, verse 31 to 40, the next point. God, their Father and Shepherd, will secure all of this. How's He going to do it? He's going to secure it all by the means of a new covenant. God is going to institute a new covenant that will guarantee the results. Now, just by way of a preliminary point here at the beginning to help us continue in our understanding of what's going on here. When you look at the storyline of the Bible, we learn some things about human nature, don't we? I mean, when human nature, fallen human nature, is given a covenant based on terms and conditions, you see clearly by the way that human beings interact with that covenant, how sinful men are. I mean, the whole story of the nation of Israel under the Mosaic Covenant was to reveal inability and failure. That's what the whole thing was about. And so, with that as a backdrop, you begin to understand the need for a new covenant. And again, I want to highlight this concept of in the new covenant, God providing what's necessary to accomplish the conditions that God lays forward. God in the new covenant is going to guarantee certain results that never could have been achieved by trying to work that through the old covenant. The old covenant, even Paul talks about this in the New Testament, it could only bring failure and death, couldn't it? I mean, you just look at the old covenant that says do this and live, don't do it and you die. Human nature, fallen human nature, can't keep the commands of the covenant. And so it's just failure after failure after failure, inability after inability after inability, death, 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 death. That's what's under that realm of the old covenant. And so the beauty of what we're about to study here in Jeremiah chapter 31 is that this new covenant that God is going to institute that guarantees the result is that which brings life and peace. So again, go back in the Old Testament as you think of the history that we went through, and you see that God made certain promises, didn't He? God made all kinds of promises. They started out with Abraham, with the patriarchs, were reiterated all down through the line. And then here's these covenants that are given. And what God is showing, the big picture, the big storyline that's going on here, the big lesson to learn, is that God's promises could never be secured by human effort. That's worth writing down. God's promises can never be secured by human effort. Very important lesson to learn. Could not be secured through human effort by means of the old covenant. That's the lesson. His promises can only come to pass by His own activity through the accomplishment and through the application of a new covenant. So that is the overarching theme of what you're looking at here in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. So the divisions of the new covenant, the way that it's laid out here in Jeremiah 31, is that verse 31 to 34 is a section. And that little section of the new covenant is teaching you the spiritual elements of the new covenant. And then verse 35 through verse 37 is another section of the covenant. And it's talking about the ethnic or national view of the covenant concerning the nation of Israel. And then verse 38 to 40 is the third division of how this covenant is revealed to us. And it's the territorial or the land portion of the covenant. Okay? Really important to see these things. So number one, you have the spiritual elements of the covenant. Number two, you have the ethnic or national view of this covenant. And then the territorial or the land portion or the land view of this covenant. So let's just talk about it. Let's break it down. Verse 31 to 34. Let's read this first and then we'll unpack it a little bit. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, right off the bat, I want you to see in verse 31 and 32 that this is a covenant that is made with a particular people. It is made, it is revealed, it is given to Israel and Judah. Look at it again. I don't want you to miss that. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. And look at what it says. With the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, what does the house of Israel and the house of Judah mean all the way in the Old Testament up to this point? It's talking about a particular people. It's talking about this nation that has this long history that we've been talking about. The terms have not changed. This has been given to the nation of Israel and to Judah. Also, in verse 31 and 32, it's a new covenant. And verse 32 says, it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Okay, well now we have to define what's the distinction here. It's a new covenant and it's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Well, what covenant is he talking about? Well, he defines it right here in the text. It's not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. Here it is. On the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, that's very specific. That's what we know now as the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant or the Law Covenant. So it's you have to see from the very beginning, this covenant, this new covenant is being revealed and God is saying, I'm going to make it with a particular people, Israel and Judah. And it's a different covenant than the previous covenant that they knew so well, which was the Mosaic Covenant. Not the Abrahamic Covenant, but the Mosaic Covenant. Because God specifically says, it's the covenant that I made when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. Well, that happened at Mount Sinai, Exodus 19 and 20. And the Abrahamic Covenant happened way before that. So we're talking about a particular covenant. So we have a distinction that's being made between two different covenants. So I also want you to see in verse 31 and 32 that as God is revealing this covenant, I think a lot of people mess this up when they study the covenants of the Bible. The emphasis here is not on the similarities between the new covenant and the old covenant, but rather on how they are different. You'll listen to many people today talk about the covenants of the Bible, and they're trying to make connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament. And when they start talking about covenants, they begin to talk too much about similarities between the covenants rather than what God does when he talks about the covenants. God is very clear. If you'll notice verse 32, this covenant is not like this other covenant. I want to drive that hammer, that nail down hard with the hammer because this is so very important. God is being very clear that these are two different things. The similarities are not being highlighted. It's the differences that God is pointing out here. Okay? So it's not like that old covenant, that Mosaic covenant, that law covenant. It's a different kind of covenant. Now, also, God just gives a historical note when he talks about the old covenant or the covenant that was made in Egypt, look at what God says. My covenant that they broke. So God is very clear. Once again, all through Jeremiah, what have I been telling you? You get highlights of their failure, highlights of the coming salvation. God's pointing out once again the violation of the old covenant. All of this mess that's happened in the nation of Israel, the deportations and all the rest, it's all about this covenant. They broke, they violated this covenant. They did not keep the terms of the covenant. And God is going true on what he told them. If you don't keep it, you're out of the land. And they broke it. God's being very, very clear to them. And he says, look, it wasn't my fault because I was a husband to them. I was faithful. I've always been faithful to them, God is saying. They're the ones who turned away from me. They're the ones who didn't keep the terms and the conditions of the covenant. Now, here's the newness. Now, in verse number 33, he begins to talk about the newness of this covenant and some of the particular things about this covenant. And it's absolutely beautiful. Notice verse number 33. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. He says it again. I'm making it with who? The house of Israel. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, we heard that language back in chapter 31, the very first verse. Let me just remind you of it. At that time, declares the Lord, I'll be their God. I'll be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Okay, how are you going to do that, God? How's that going to happen? Well, right here, he's telling you. This new covenant is going to make that a reality. They're going to be my people. I'm going to be their God. And part of this covenant is I'm going to put my law on their hearts. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Because in the old covenant, where was the law written down? It was on tablets of stone, wasn't it? God gave them the Ten Commandments. Moses cut them out of the rock at Sinai, two tablets. And so God is saying something is different about this covenant. It's not that there's no law, but the law is different. I'm doing something different with this covenant. It's not going to be an external thing on the outside. It's something that I'm going to do on the inside of the person. Now, why is that so monumental? Why is that so important? Why is it important? What's the significance of God's law being written on the heart rather than on external tablets of stone? I want you to feel that question for a minute. What's the difference between the law of God being written on the heart versus written on tablets of stone externally? Well, the whole purpose of this covenant is that God would bring about and guarantee true righteousness for these people, because up to this point, they haven't been able to carry out true righteousness. I mean, they're being banished from the land. They broke the covenant. How is true righteousness developed and brought to pass? How is true, actual righteousness brought about in the life of any sinner? There has to be an internal renovation. There has to be an internal overhaul, so to speak. Life has to be given on the inside. So for true righteousness to come, it has to come from the inside out, not from the outside in. The Lord Jesus said in the Gospels, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, it's from what's inside the man. It's out of the heart that flows all of these things. So that's true with wickedness, and that's also true with righteousness. You can't have true righteousness that pleases God unless it's an inside job, because God looks at the heart. And so in this new covenant, God is working in such a way as to bring about this transformation of heart on the inside, so that what comes out of the person is true righteousness. It's a beautiful thing. Very weighty revelation here from God. Verse number 33, look at this. Look at what else. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I'll put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. This statement, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Listen, the new covenant is something that secures a true, fully reconciled relationship with God. It does. The new covenant, a person who's brought into this particular covenant, has a reconciled relationship with God where he is their God and they are his people. So it's a true relationship. And again, think of the context of how this is being revealed to the nation of Israel. Why is this so necessary? Why is this necessary? Well, because you got this land situation in the background. God's name is on the line. Here he is. He's delivered a people out of one land, Egypt. He's brought them into another land that he promised to give them. And the watching world is looking around saying, you're not able to keep your own people in the land you gave them. And why can't they stay in the land? Because they don't have the righteousness that they need to stay in the land. Because they couldn't keep the terms of the old covenant. And so one of the reasons that God is saying, I'm going to give you my law on your heart, I'm going to transform your heart, it's because you need righteousness that fulfills the terms of the covenant so you can stay in the land. That's what's in the background here. Without that true righteousness, it's going to be failure every time. Verse 34, another amazing feature of the covenant. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. The other interesting thing about this new covenant is that it doesn't allow for a mixed community like the old covenant did. What do you say? What do you mean by that, Brother Kyle? Well, think about the nation of Israel. There's two senses in being in the or a part of the covenant people of God. You had one sense in which that Jewish people were the people of God by ethnicity, just by the fact that they were Jewish people. They were the people of God, the nation of Israel. But then there was this other sense of being the true people of God spiritually, by knowing God. You go back to the old covenant and you just think about it. I've used this example before. You know, a good Jewish father on the Day of Atonement would take his children to the temple to see the sacrifices and the atonement and all that. And he would go there and he would say to his son, son, I know the Lord. And you don't need to have any false confidences that you are okay with the Lord just because you are a son of Abraham by ethnicity. Son, you see this sacrifice that's taking place up here on this hill? You see, son, God is promising. He's showing us through this sacrifice that one day he's going to produce an ultimate sacrifice for our sins. Right now, this is just a covering, but one day God's going to provide an ultimate lamb that's going to take away our sins. And son, you need to demonstrate faith in that if you are to know God. So, you see, an Old Testament Jewish man who understood his Bible, he understood the mixed nature of the reality of being part of the covenant community. You were part of the covenant people of God by ethnicity, but you also had to make a decision about your life to come into the covenant as a follower of God. Proverbs chapters 1 through 9. That's Old Testament evangelism at its best. Here is a father saying to his son, son, choose the way of wisdom, not the way of folly. Oh, I know, son, that you're part of the people of God by ethnicity, but you need to make the choice to come into the covenant community by your own fear of the Lord, not just by your ethnicity. You know, this was the problem in New Testament times. You know, the people thought that everything was fine just because they were sons of Abraham, right? By ethnicity, by descent. And here, God is saying about the new covenant that it's going to be different than the old covenant. Because in the old covenant, some of the people in the covenant knew the Lord and some of the people didn't know the Lord. In the new covenant, what God is saying is that everybody that is brought into the covenant actually knows the Lord. There is no mixed community for those who have been brought into the covenant. In other words, you could say it this way. Every person who comes into the new covenant has an inside track to God, not just a few. Everybody knows the Lord. That's what the text says. They'll all know me. No man will have to tell his neighbor anymore to know the Lord, for they'll all know me. Meaning all of those who've actually come into the covenant community. It's not just a few people in the covenant who know the Lord. Everybody who's brought into the new covenant knows the Lord. From the least of them to the greatest of them. Isn't that an amazing thing tonight to think of the fact that you have an inside track to God if you're in covenant with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? You pray directly to God. You know God. You're reconciled to Him. It's an amazing thing. Also, you see there in verse 34, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. So, to be a part of the new covenant community, it means to be fully forgiven by God. In this covenant, there is actual forgiveness, not just a temporary covering for sin. The new covenant secures full and final forgiveness. God takes care of that for sinners. I will no more remember their sin. It will be fully atoned for, not just a covering. So you see, these are the spiritual realities that are being given here about the new covenant as contrasted with the old covenant. Well, in verse 35 and verse 37, you get a little bit of a switch over now to some of the particular things that have to do with the ethnic situation for the people of Israel, for the Jewish people, the ethnic or the national view of the covenant. Let's read verse 35 to 37. Listen to this language. I mean, it's staggering what God says. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is His name. Now listen to this. So God just talked about creation. He says, if this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. That is staggering to me. Blows my mind. What's going on here? Well, again, God is saying that if you go back to verse 31 and 32, previous to all of this, once again, who's God talking to? He's talking to the nation of Israel and Judah. It's a covenant that He made with them. And then this section that I read, verse 35 to 37, God is communicating the absolute impossibility of Israel being abandoned or replaced as a national ethnic people before God. God says the fixed order of creation would have to fail before I were to cast off this people or not view this people as being a nation before me. That's amazing to me. Can you measure the heavens, He says? If the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below can be explored. Now, can they? No. Impossibility. If you could do that, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done. And there's a lot of people say, well, you know, Israel blew it. And there's no place for them anymore. I mean, they're just absolute failures and there's nothing for them anymore. And God is saying quite the contrary. God is saying that there is a place for them, that they're in His view, in His the way that He looks at them, whether they're in their own land or whether they're dispersed across the world, in God's perspective, Israel is always a nation, is always a people, always the ethnic people of God before Him, the nation before Him. He says the fixed order of creation would have to fail. You'd have to be able to measure the heavens above and explore the foundations of the earth beneath for me to cast off Israel or not view them in that way. You know, I think that this passage perhaps is one of the strongest arguments against this doctrine of replacement theology. This says Israel's been replaced by the church and there's no plan for them. God's done with them. You know, I think this passage of Scripture is just a death blow to that. Jump over to Numbers chapter 14 for just a second. I want to show you something else I think that's interesting as we talk about replacement theology and this doctrine that the church replaces Israel and whatnot. Numbers 14, 11 to 21. Have you ever actually thought about who the first person was that suggested replacement theology? Who's the first person that ever suggested replacement theology? Well, it's God. God is the first person who suggested replacement theology. We read about it in Numbers 14. Let's read it. Verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, "How long will this people despise me? And how long will they not believe in me in spite of all the signs that I've done among them?" Now listen to what God says. "I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they." Okay, there you go. God suggests a replacement theology. Let me just do away with the stiff-necked people, and I'll start all over through you, Moses. Now look at how Moses responds. But Moses said to the Lord, "Then the Egyptians will hear of it. For you brought up this people in your might from among them, and they will tell the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people. For you, O Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands over them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill this people as one man," in other words, if you obliterate them, if you do away with this people, "then the nations who have heard of your fame will say, 'Well, it's because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land that he swore to give them that he has killed them in the wilderness.'" God wasn't able to come through, Moses says. That's what the nations would say. "And now, please let the power of the Lord be great as you have promised, saying, 'The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Please pardon the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your steadfast love, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt up until now.' Then the Lord said, 'I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, as all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord.'" Now, what's going on in that passage? I mean, what's this all about? I mean, God is suggesting replacement theology. He's saying, "Let me do away with this stiff-necked people and let me just start all over." Why did God do that? Here's why he did it. It's a precedent passage. God did this as a test to see if Moses and us really understood the certainty of his promises and his plans. That's what that was all about. God wasn't serious about that. He wasn't really going to cast away Israel. That was a test to Moses. He was testing Moses to see if Moses actually understood what God had been revealing to him. All of these promises going back to Abraham. God is, again, what's behind all of this is the faithfulness and the trustworthiness of God. Will God really come through on his promises? That's the question. That's what's going on here. So we go back to chapter 31 now of Jeremiah. And look in verse 35 to 37. Again, you see these statements. "The fixed order would have to depart before I would cast them away." Again, God is revealing the impossibility of his abandonment of Israel. That's what 35 to 37 is all about. Okay, so we move from the spiritual view of the new covenant to the ethnic or the national view of the new covenant, and now the territorial or the land view of this new covenant. Look in verse 38 to 40. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the city shall be rebuilt for the Lord, from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, and the measuring line shall go out farther straight to the hill, Gareb, and shall then turn to Goa, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate towards the east shall be sacred to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or overthrown anymore forever." Now, I've already kind of mentioned this, but the land portion of the new covenant is important because it demonstrates something. It's demonstrating something. Righteousness, once again, is required for the people to stay in the land. Man can't provide it. Only God can provide it. And here, God is saying through this passage, chapter 31, verse 31 to the end, that he is the one who will provide that. Through this new covenant, God is supplying that which is necessary for the people. And so Israel, then, is serving as a public demonstration of the security of God's salvation. You see, God makes huge promises, doesn't he? All through this concerning the nation. God's making all these huge promises. He's setting up a scenario that calls those promises into question. And then he comes through on those promises, which then bring glory to him in the sight of all people. It proves or validates his trustworthiness. It shows that the salvation that he promises is secure. He proves this by providing that which is necessary to meet the terms and the conditions of that salvation. He secures the results. And so what God is saying to the nation of Israel, and remember, he's saying this while they're being sent off into captivity. He's saying, I'm going to give to you. I'm going to provide for you through this new covenant that's different than the old covenant, everything that you need to keep covenant and thereby stay in the land. And that is going to be a public demonstration of who I am. And it's going to bring glory and honor to me in the sight of all the nations. By the way, there's a really good question, I think, to ask people when you read verse 38 to 40. For the person who has a replacement view, for the person who says that the church has replaced Israel and there's nothing there for them, when you read this new covenant, how do you, in that view, if you held to that view, how would you interpret these territorial statements? I mean, what would these words mean in that view? For example, it has the word, just look at these words in verse 38 to 40. It talks about the city, the tower, the gate, the hill, the valley, the brook, the gate. If you say the church replaces Israel and there's no land promises, how do you interpret those statements? How do you interpret that? I mean, what does a city mean in a replacement theology view? What does the tower mean? What does the gate mean? What's the hill in a replacement theology view? If there's no land promises, if God is finished with that little sliver of real estate in the Middle East and it's done, it doesn't mean anything anymore, and the church has replaced Israel and there's nothing left for Israel, how would you interpret those verses with that particular persuasion? What you would have to do is you would have to spiritualize all of that. Instead of that actually meaning real territorial, geographical locations, if you replace that with a different view, you would have to come up with some kind of allegorical, spiritualized interpretation. And so you change your hermeneutic as you come to the Old Testament, and you begin to interpret things in a way that makes the Bible mean anything you want it to mean. So it's just a little challenge for someone who would have an opposing view. Okay, so this is the new covenant. Now let's look at a cross-reference to this. Go to Ezekiel, and let's look at 36. Ezekiel 36. This is really teaching the same thing, perhaps from a little bit different angle. You get more insight to it. And let's read this. I'm not going to take as much time to explain all of this. I just want to read it, and I'll maybe point some things out here as we go. Let's begin reading in verse number 16. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, and the house of Israel lived in their own land. They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And that people said of them, these are the people of the Lord. And yet they had to go out of his land. That's a little historical summary retelling of all the things that we've been talking about. Now look in verse 21. What does God say? But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. So here's the prophecy. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God. It's not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. Now you remember, just pause for a second. You remember when I read to you from Numbers where Moses said, the Egyptians are going to say about you, God, that you weren't able to keep them in the land. Well, what God is saying here is that because of Israel's behavior, his name has been profaned among the surrounding nations. And so what we're getting from Ezekiel is another view that God is going to do something to vindicate his holy name. What is he going to do? Here we go. I'll vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Again, God is making a statement to the nations through what he's going to do through the nation of Israel. Verse 24. This is the new covenant. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We've been reading those very statements from Jeremiah. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you. That sounds like Jeremiah 31, virgin Israel, doesn't it? And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. See, God is saying I'm going to do something internally so that true righteousness comes from within you then to the outside. Now look at this, verse 28. Okay, so all that was spiritual. Those spiritual promises of the new covenant. But look at what he says in verse 28. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I'll be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanliness, and I will summon the grain and make it abundant and lay no famine upon you. I will make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourself for your iniquities and your abominations. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Keep listening. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, here's their salvation, right? On the day that I give you salvation, I will cause the cities to be inhabited and the waste places shall be rebuilt. There's restoration. That's Jeremiah 30. And the land that was desolate shall be tilled instead of being the desolation that it was in the sight of all who passed by. And they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden. And the waste and the desolate and the ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations that are left all around you shall know that I am the Lord. I have rebuilt the ruined places and replanted that which was desolate. I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God. This also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them, to increase their people like a flock, like the flock for sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem during her appointed feast. So shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of people. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Wow. I mean, that is so clear. It's the very same testimony in Ezekiel that we're reading in Jeremiah. Do you hear all the same themes? I mean, are you hearing these themes of salvation and restoration, presence in the land, nations knowing that God is the Lord, God vindicating his name, God vindicating his holiness, the people forgiven of their sins, given that which is necessary to bring about true righteousness? O virgin Israel, I'll cleanse you from all of your wickedness, all of your idolatry, all of those things I'm going to do for you. That's what God is communicating. We see it in Jeremiah 31. We see it in Ezekiel chapter 36. Okay. A couple other things. Let's think about for just a moment the new covenant in terms of its application. Because we're reading this from Jeremiah's time. And many, many years have passed since the time of Jeremiah. So what do we need to think about in terms of this, the application or the making use of, or the enacting, so to speak, of this particular covenant? Well, again, from Jeremiah and from Ezekiel that I read to you, we're looking at it, we're looking at the revelation of the new covenant and the promises that accompany that concerning this particular covenant. When you come to the New Testament, when you come to the time of the Lord Jesus, The historical accounts of the Lord Jesus reveal to us that Jesus did what was necessary to inaugurate the new covenant. I mean, when Jesus died on the cross, the Bible talks about the veil of the temple was torn in two. You know, when Jesus died on the tree, he said, "It is finished." What was finished? The accomplishing of salvation, the suffering of the Messiah, right? So again, there's another theme. You're bringing the themes back in together to paint this picture. And so Jesus' time on earth the first time, what was he doing? He was doing the necessary things to accomplish the conditions of the covenant, of the new covenant. So after Jesus died and rose again and ascended to heaven, and you go to the book of Acts and you start reading what happens after Jesus did what he did, first you have the gospel, this message, going to the Jews. And there were many who believed. But in time, the Jews as a whole would continue in their apostasy. Jesus declared in Matthew 23, "Your house is left to you desolate." So, at first, you have the church highly populated with Jewish people. But in time, that begins to fade away and the Gentiles begin to be predominant. So, what you've had from the time of Jesus' ascension to this point right now in history, you have had what we would call remnant Jews and Gentiles being brought into the new covenant, the spiritual elements of the new covenant. I'll say that one more time. Paul even talks about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. You know, because people are asking the question, well, hey, where's the promises of God concerning Israel? Where's the big multitude of Jewish people coming into the faith? And Paul says, well, at this particular time, the purposes of God in his election is that there's a remnant of Jewish people that are being saved. But today is a day primarily of Gentile salvation. The gospel is going to the ends of the earth. And of course, that was necessary according to the original promises that God made to Abraham in the Abrahamic covenant, where he said, through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. So, we're living in a time of Jewish remnant salvation. There have been, ever since the time of Jesus, Jewish people who have been saved. But it's primarily a day of the Gentiles. And Paul uses that language in Romans 9 through 11. So, that's what's going on. There's a spiritual application of these truths of the new covenant. So, you know, again, we read in the New Testament the giving of the Spirit. So we're indwelt by the Spirit. The law of God is written on our heart. All of these wonderful spiritual truths that were revealed in the new covenant, we are taking part in that today. So let me say it this way. Christianity at the present time is our living out the spiritual side of the salvific promises of God made to Israel long before they are experienced by the nation of Israel. I'll say that one more time. Christianity right now is our living out the spiritual side of the salvific promises of God made to Israel long before they are experienced on the level that they're promised to the nation, Israel. In other words, these promises that were given to Israel, it's not that they're not going to receive them. It's just that we're in on them before they're in on them. They're going to experience these things that God has promised to them. It's just that we're taking part in them before they are experiencing them, because this is a time for the Gentiles. But as we've been pointing out all along, there is coming a future day of salvation, a future day of the application of these truths to the nation of Israel. I'm going to give you three passages, three sections. We're not going to read them tonight because I'm going to expound them all in the future. We're going to talk about them all. We just don't have time. But Zechariah chapter 12 through 14, write these down. Isaiah 52, around verse 13, through the whole of chapter 53. And Romans 9 through 11, three key passages. We're going to look at all of them later. All three of those passages explain that future day of when Israel as a nation, as a people, are going to experience these things. Zechariah, just for a little precursor, it says, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will weep for him as one weeps for an only son. A fountain of cleansing will be poured out upon them when they look on him whom they pierced. That's Zechariah 12 to 14. So what's going to happen when they look on him whom they've pierced? That's when you read Isaiah 53. Because Isaiah 53 records what their confession is going to be in that day when they're saved. We'll explain all this later. And then Romans chapters 9 through 11, primarily chapter 11, it explains salvation will come to Zion in this way. Here's how they're going to be saved. The Lord Jesus will come. And that's a passage that's referring to Isaiah and also the events that we'll talk about in Zechariah chapters 12 to 14. So follow that. I want you to understand that. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, these passages that we read, just a real quick recap, the new covenant was revealed and it was promises that were made concerning the covenant. In the New Testament, in historical times, when Jesus came, he accomplished the realities of the covenant. He did what was necessary to inaugurate the new covenant. The application of the covenant is now being made to remnant Jews and Gentiles in a spiritual way. We're experiencing the spiritual elements of the new covenant. Christianity is our living out ahead of time what's been promised to the nation of Israel. They're going to come into it, though. And then there's going to come a time in the future, revealed in the Old Testament as well as the New. There's a future day where these things, this covenant, will be applied to the nation to the degree that Jeremiah prophesies about in Jeremiah 30 to 33. So, in conclusion, as we search our own hearts tonight and think about it, just think about what I've shared with you in Jeremiah 31. Ask yourself the question tonight, is the one true God your God and Father and Shepherd? Because He's promised to be that for Israel, and it's part of the new covenant. Is the one true God your God, Father, and Shepherd? Have you experienced the compassion and the pity of Almighty God? Have you been relieved, we could say, from spiritual exhaustion? Have you experienced and been the stabilization of God's restoration in His salvation? Have you experienced that power? You see, that's what it means to experience new covenant salvation. And all of that is secured by the plan of God, the accomplishment of the Son, and the application of all that by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And if you have experienced that, your spiritual experience of those things will one day be the experience of ethnic Israel at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we say, come, Lord Jesus, come. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you tonight for this monumental chapter in the Bible. And Lord, I pray that it's been instructive to your people and that we continue to see these glorious themes weave in and out of Scripture. And Lord, that the pieces of the puzzle hopefully are coming together in our minds and that we're seeing your promises, we're seeing your intentions, that we're gaining understanding. And so, Father, I pray that you would continue to teach us. Help us tonight to walk away from this chapter learning some profound truth that alters the way that we think and maybe changes our paradigm, Lord. Father, we want to be in line with your revelation, and I pray that you would help me to interpret these things accurately and paint the picture as you have revealed in Scripture. Lead me and guide me, Father, and others who stand to teach these things, and that we would get it right, and that we would understand your purposes. It's a glorious plan, Lord, and we see your wisdom and we marvel at who you are. Lord, thank you for the new covenant. Thank you that you've had compassion and pity on us, Lord. That you revealed Jesus to us, Lord. You've taken away our sin. You've given us the Holy Spirit. You've written your law on our heart. All these wonderful spiritual promises are ours. You're our God and we're your people. And we thank you for that tonight. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.